Okay, church family, let's just pray together before we open God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you that it's by your grace that you sustain us, you transform us, you renew us. And Father, we thank you that even though we are separated from gathering together, we can take great confidence that you're our rock, you're our shield, you're our protector, you're our provider. Father, this morning as we start this new series together, we just pray that by your Spirit you will convict each one of us. By your Spirit you will bring to light your precious word. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to just worship together. We thank you for the testimonies we've heard. We thank you for the program that Sam's has produced and the songs we've sung and the prayers that have been offered. And we just ask for your hand of blessing as we continue our service now. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, this morning we're going to start a new series together. For those of you who attended our family camp back in November of last year, I mentioned that sometime in 2020, we would consider what it means to live a gospel-centered life. Another way of putting that concept is, how does the sanctification process of a follower of Christ work? That's what I mean by a gospel-centered life. It's empowered by God's Spirit, working through us to produce His fruit. And it's a progressive thing. Sometimes you'll hear the words like progressive sanctification. And I guess the key question that we're going to answer over the next 11 weeks or so is, how does this work? And really, why should I be concerned about the process? I'll give you a couple of reasons that come to mind. I think this is an incredibly important topic because within the church there is a consistent battle that rages between the perils of what is known as legalism and the perils of the opposite to legalism of license. You see, in our church environment we can become a grace killer. And it's seen often in the forms of legalism. Now, legalism is something that we try and enforce upon other believers. It's a standard of conformity which tends to be based on our own preferences and not on biblical truth. See, what tends to happen with legalism is we want to put a fence around our behavior, very much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' time, to build a fence around behavior. But that fence actually became the law by which people were measured. And that's where legalism becomes incredibly damaging. There's nothing wrong in the heart of trying to work out your salvation. There's nothing wrong with the fact that we are to be obedient to God's word, but when we tend to legalism, it becomes incredibly damaging because we take our own self-perceived perceptions and standards and we start to measure others by those standards. A key example from the Bible is in Galatians where Paul the Apostle confronted Peter the Apostle. And you can read about that in Galatians 2, and the outcome there was Paul was saying, Peter, why are you behaving differently and why are you imposing standards upon these believers in Galatia just because your Jewish brothers had come from Jerusalem? Now, Peter started withdrawing. He started separating himself. And Paul called him out and said, this is not the gospel. This is not the practice of the gospel. You know, Peter was being a legalist and imposing things upon others. The opposite side of this is what we call license. and it's an opposite extreme. And this is where a believer or a Christian falls consistently into practices and delights of this world. And what generally happens is they tend to rationalize their behavior. You've probably heard these excuses before. I say, look, God is super abounding in grace, and so it doesn't really matter how I live, because God's grace is going to cover all my transgressions. And that is true. God's grace does cover our transgressions, but this type of proposition takes no notice of the fact that we are called to live by the Spirit, to live in the power of the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It presumes upon God's grace. And at the heart of it actually shows a lack of love for Christ. Because if your life's not been formed or shaped by the things of Christ, it will be shaped by the things of the world. And what actually happens is you'll create idols in your heart that will need to be served. And these idols take place of our precious Savior. So that's why it's important for us to consider this topic of walking worthy. There are many instructions inside the New Testament, and Paul particularly addresses this in his letters. So we're going to concentrate on Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 and some significant parts out of the book of Colossians as well. And our focus is going to be to answer this question. What does it mean to walk worthy? You see, in Ephesians 4 verse 1, we have this wonderful exhortation by Paul. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I've outlined two extremes, legalism and license. Neither of those extremes are at the heart of what Paul's instructing. And I think it's just really important in our church's life and in our ministry together to wrestle with what it means to walk worthy. So I'm going to have a little challenge for you. And this is something which is not legalistic by any means. So you don't have to pick up the challenge if you don't want to. You're not going to be measured by this challenge. But I think this will really help as we wrestle with the truths, especially in the book of Ephesians. And the challenge is this. Between now and the time we finish this series, which is going to be sometime towards the end of June, early July, I would like you to read through the book of Ephesians at least 20 times. You say, oh Nathan, 20 times, that's so much. Look, Ephesians has 6 chapters. It would take you about 15 to 20 minutes. Now, when I mean read through it 20 times, I want you to read it in one sitting, and that considers as one time. This will help you get a flow for the book. It will help you to understand the truths that Paul is starting to propagate through God's Word. And the other thing I'd like you to do while you're doing this, is I'd like you to grab yourself a journal, notepad, whatever it is. A little exercise book is always a good thing. I'd like you to write out the book of Ephesians by hand. Now this is something where you say, oh, that sounds a bit tough. Well, let me remind you of one thing. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you go to Deuteronomy 17, you find out these wonderful instructions to future kings of Israel. This struck me about 8 or 9 years ago when I was involved in a church in the States where our pastor there encouraged us to write out God's Word and to read God's Word. And it was based on Deuteronomy 17. And in here, Moses is giving instruction to how kings of Israel should behave and what their function should be. He gives them some general instructions. Don't gather many horses or many wives or much money, because those things will lead you away from God's promises. But in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, we have this instruction. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, so this is referring to the kings of Israel, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and they may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So this is where I think it's a good thing to be writing out God's word. The king was commanded to do this. And the benefit was to maintain his heart towards the things of the Lord. So this is my challenge. Read the thing 20 times and write it out once. And I'm sure you'll be blessed by it. As I said, I've been doing this practice now for the last 10 or so years and slowly working my way through God's word. And as I write, it enables me to meditate. It enables me to soak in the truths of his word. This morning I'm just really going to introduce our series. And I'm going to start by looking at the concept, what does it mean to walk or to live in a manner that is worthy? And I'm going to start by reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 we have the word walk or live, depending on which version you're looking at, mentioned as almost a bookend in the first 10 verses. So we're just going to read slowly through these and I'll just make some comment. And this will serve as an introduction for our next 10 or so weeks. So if you have your Bibles, grab it and we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll look at the first 3 verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What Paul does here is he simply outlines how humanity walks or how humanity lives. And he makes the correlation and the strong correlation that humanity is dead in their trespasses and in their sins. You see, for the first time in this letter, he uses this word walk. And he uses it to introduce a negative way of walking. He uses it to introduce what humanity's problem is before a holy and gracious God. And this particular word is going to become a real central focus of our time together over the coming weeks. We really want to unpack how it is to walk worthy, as Paul charges us in chapter 4. But before we do that, let's look at the context of Ephesians chapter 2. As you may have picked up, I'm actually using two words interchangeably, to walk and to live. If you had a NLT version or a NIV version of the Bible, they will translate the word for walk as to live. So Ephesians 2:1 in the NLT says this, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin. The NIV says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. The ESV, the NASB, the HCSB all say and use the word walk. I particularly like the word walk because I think it just gives me a greater understanding of everything we do Live does the same thing, but maybe I think walk to me just conveys a deeper action of what it means to follow Christ. But maybe my view is based on the old Dire Straits song, Walk of Life. I don't know. You know, many of you guys out there lived in the 70s and 80s and we heard those tunes, and maybe it's that. But I think here this word is full of richness. But let's look at these three verses, and they clearly outline the state of all of humanity, of all human beings. Notice how Paul transitions in the personal pronouns. He initially talks to the Ephesian believers, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he focuses in on their lifestyle. And if you know anything about the book of Ephesians, you'll understand that the place was saturated by temple worship, by worship of Artemis. You can read that in Acts 20 and places like that, and you can see what happened when the gospel broke open the hearts of those there. So he retrospectively says this: you were dead, and you were in the way you once walked. And then the pronoun becomes a plural. In verse 3, he now includes all of humanity, among whom we all once lived. So not only was this your state, the Ephesian believer, but this was all of humanity. All of humanity by nature has been separated from God through our sin and our trespasses. Unbelievers are described as spiritually dead. There is no godly restraint on what we do. These three verses emphatically state that fact. That prior to the regenerating grace of God, we all lack spiritual life. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins. And here you can read the four things. You were dead in your sins. This is a living death. Think about that. It's a living death. You lived to the standards of the world. You were under the control of the devil. And by nature, please see that, by nature, you're under God's wrath. Children of wrath is an Old Testament, what we call Hebraism. And it equals the sons of disobedience. Meaning if you're under God's wrath, if you're a son of disobedience, you're worthy to receive divine punishment. And this is the intent of what Paul is saying here. I think you can clearly see from these three verses that when it comes to salvation, we are clearly separated and unable to do anything to respond. Why? Because of the metaphor of death. You were dead. And that explains it all, right? Dead people cannot respond. And this is saying we're not only dead in our actions, but dead in our nature. We are spiritually dead. We cannot save ourselves. I'll give you an example from Jesus' ministry. Last week, as we talked about the resurrection, we looked at John 11, and we looked at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you were in that scene, what would you do? Try and explain that dead is dead. Now, would you approach Lazarus, who was dead, and say, Lazarus, you need to get up because Jesus is here. Come on, Lazarus. He's a wonderful Savior. All you need to do is reach out to him. You wouldn't say that, would you? Because to say those things, you're not acknowledging that Lazarus is actually dead. You see, only Jesus could call Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus responded to Jesus' call because Jesus gave him ears to hear Jesus gave him strength to move. Jesus gave him the breath to live. And Jesus gave him the will to obey. Yes, for sure, Lazarus responded to the call. Absolutely, Lazarus responded to the call. But Jesus was responsible for the new life. Because Lazarus's former state was he was dead. Jesus alone raised him. Jesus alone is the life giver. And Lazarus was totally unable to do a thing. So that's what it means to be separated from God. And my question for you today is, does this explain your state before God? All of humanity is separated? Are you living according to the standards of the world? Are you living a life of the flesh? Are you pleasure seeking, being controlled by your passions, being controlled by the devil and his lies? Are you thinking continually about the temporal as opposed to the eternal? Is your life in bondage to sin? Is your life far from God? I know all those who are watching this, there will be some who would express their life in these terms. The Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I'd love you to question your own heart today before the Lord and say, am I separated from God? So I tell you what, as we read through the next part of Ephesians 2, we have some great news. If you're feeling separated, if you're feeling alienated, if you're acknowledging that by nature you aren't the Lord's, then we have some great news. So let's read together the next 5 verses. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Did you get the contrast? Yes, we were dead. But by God's mercy and grace, he makes us alive in Christ. Put a big circle around that in your Bibles. Verse 5. He has made us alive. Not only has he made us alive, he has raised us up, and he seats us in the heavenlies with Christ. This is the key truth of verses 4 to 9. God invading our hearts and our souls and making us alive in Christ. So the Father pours out his love and his mercy and his grace to the sinner, to those who are dead, to those who have walked in their depravity. God provides a way of salvation. This is the great news. This is the gospel. Just a couple of observations about these particular verses. Yeah, God's love here is not towards the innocent. God expresses his love towards the disobedient, to those who by nature follow the world. That's the marvelous truth of this contrast. In Romans chapter 5 verse 8, it's put this way. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And right at the start of this contrast, we have these beautiful words, God being rich in mercy. It's the only time that Paul uses this word in the book of Ephesians. Mercy. It's an Old Testament, and the Old Testament is used many, many times. Some 200 times we read of hesed, which is the Hebrew equivalent of loving kindness and merciful in it. It talks about God's character. It talks about God's promise towards His people. He continually showed His hesed love. You think about the book of Judges. If you've read the book of Judges recently, and it is a kind of a morbid account because we have the cycle of the people just continuing to sin. Continue to be in rebellion and disobedience, and God raises up a judge. They repent and God restores. That shows His covenant love and His covenant faithfulness. In the New Testament we have the word mercy occur some 27 times. And a third of those times it is by Paul. As I said, this is the only time here in this book of Ephesians. So I draw this conclusion in the context of this book. Paul is not talking about God's mercy as an act of His covenant faithfulness. But he's talking about God's mercy as a result of God's character and compassion for a sinner. So God's mercy is part of His character. And it shows His enormous compassion for those who are dead, for those who are walking in death. God extends His mercy, as we've read in these verses, towards sinners because of His great love. And He knows we're completely helpless and entrapped in our own snare of sin. But the great news is, dead men, dead people can walk. Because God is the one who makes alive. God is the one who raises us. God is the one who seats us with Christ, raising us to eternal life and seating us with Christ, which talks about our inheritance in Him. And this being raised and being seated with Christ has an ongoing impact according to verse 7. It continues to be revealed. From generation to generation, from kingdom to kingdom, from age to the future age to come. His great mercy is revealed in the making us alive and raising us up and seating us with Christ so that in the coming ages we may see the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness. So that tells me God is continually demonstrating His love and His mercy. He demonstrated it here in AD 50, AD 60 to this church at Ephesians. And He demonstrates it to you and I in 2020. This is the wonderful message of God's saving love. Entirely out of His character, out of His mercy. We may never understand fully in this life the mysteries of God's sovereign act in salvation. But we can grasp His overwhelming love and mercy. There's a guy by the name of Brian Chappell who has written a lot about Christ-centered preaching. What he means by that is gospel-centered preaching, or living a life that is focused on Christ in all we do. And one of his quotes, as I was reading this week, really captivated my heart. And he's saying and sort of exhorting in his commentary on this section of Ephesians that by the consistent adulation of the love of God in Christ, will not only move our hearts to love and obedience, it will also convince us more and more of our dependence upon His kindness rather than our performance. And I think this is the heart of what it means to walk worthy. If we're struggling in our walk, think about what Christ has done. Think about what God has done through Christ. And it's beautifully summarized for us in verses 8 and 9. It's for by grace we are saved through faith. Not of our own doing, it's God's gift to us. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of any performance. It's not a result of any practice. It's not a result of church attendance that we are saved. It's not a result of baptism. It's not a result of good things we may do for others. It's not a result of our Bible study plans. It's not a result of the liturgies we may know. It's not part of our birthright. You may have been born into a Christian family, does not mean you've accepted the grace of Christ. See, according to this, there's no human endeavor earns any favor with God. Salvation is based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So once again, what is your response to God's act of mercy? For those of you who trust Christ, who have trusted Christ, it is this grace that fuels your ongoing walk. It's in the times of difficult circumstances, in the times of grief and loss, in the times of anxiety, in the times of financial ruin, in the times of relationship breakdown, rest on God's mercy, because it's His grace that will fuel your ongoing trust and walk with Him. Don't be tripped up by the world and go down the road of destruction. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, then it's God's grace that starts your walk. See, God has made a way. He's the one that makes you alive. He's the one that gives you an inheritance. He's the one that grants eternal life through faith in Christ. Call out to Him today. If you think you're walking in the way of the world, which you are according to these verses, there's no conditions here. You either are or you aren't. You have never placed your faith and trust in Christ and the riches of God's mercy. I implore you today, get on your knees and seek forgiveness. Seek the grace that is freely yours. And then we move to the final verse here. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice the word again. This is why I say it's a bookend. We started of a negative example of what it meant to walk in the world, and now we see the positive example of what it means to walk in Christ. So to assure there's no confusion, Paul now states that not only is our salvation an act of God's kindness and grace, so is our ongoing sanctification. And he uses this term workmanship. NIV, it says handiwork, and the NLT, it says masterpiece. And in classical times, in classical Greek, this would describe the work of a very good craftsman, someone who would make a crown. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used some 29 times and relates to God's works and the works of good people and evil people, and it's used to describe a person's skillful work of art. The only other time in the New Testament this word is used is in Romans 1:20, where it describes God's work in creation. And then Paul uses it here, and I would say, to describe God's work in the new creation, the salvation of your souls. The first reference in Romans talks about the physical handiwork of God, and the second refers to the spiritual recreation of God in the individual. Both of the passages speak of the crafted work of God, God's masterpiece. See, if you're saved, you are God's masterpiece. You are His handiwork. You are His workmanship. His divine creation. And I believe that this here, this verse, is a key to understanding what comes on in Ephesians 4 and 5 and all the instructions about how we are to walk and to live. And the point is clear. God intends those whom He has saved by His abundant grace to live in a manner worthy of their calling, to walk in the good works that God has predestined them to do. They're already planned in advance. These good works aren't the basis of our salvation, but are the consequences of being part of God's new creation in Christ. They are prepared beforehand as a gracious act of God. God takes the gracious initiative by carefully preparing works for the believer to do. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that tremendous? So the question remains, at this point in time in your life, how would you describe your walk? This passage we've seen, there are clearly two types of walk. One that is separated from God and one that is with God. You're either dead in your sins or you're made alive to God through His grace. You've either accepted by faith God's gift of grace and you've been made alive, raised, seated with Him. Not only that, God has prepared for you works to do, and we're going to discuss that over the weeks ahead. You see, our salvation and our sanctification are completely a work of God's kindness and grace. Completely. And for us to understand this in a deeper way will fuel our walk. And that's my desire. My desire for you as we work through these things pastorally is that your walk will be empowered by God's grace. You won't fall into the follies of license or legalism, but you'll be God's handiwork and masterpiece as you walk in the things He has prepared for you. Another wonderful quote by Brian Chappell says this: "We are too dead to be the source of our salvation. We are too weak to be the maintainers of our salvation. We are too finite to be the stewards of our salvation. The magnitude and magnificence of what salvation involves indicate that it must be entirely a gift of God's grace." Mull over those things. Start reading through this book of Ephesians. And start being enraptured by God's grace for you as you walk this life for Him.